Greetings for our first Sunday in the fall. Might not feel like it. Those of you who are anticipating and looking forward to Pastor Chris this morning, I sympathize with you as well. I'd love to be hearing him, but at least we get to listen to Prophet Micah. So we're continuing on with our series in the book of Micah. As we go through the book, we'll be looking at many passages. I'm not sure if we have everything projected as we move forward, so I'll read for you. You can follow along if you do have something accessible. I could greet you as well with Micaiah. Micaiah. That's the long form of Micah's name. And how would you respond? Okay, it's up there. Who is like Yahweh? No one, you could say that. Or you could think of the passage that was in the psalm Chris already gave for us. Think of it, the Lord, the Lord. Or this morning I'm going to be using his name as it is given in the Hebrew Bible, Yahweh, the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, covenant love, faithful love, and faithfulness. He is slow to anger, and he pardons transgression, iniquity, and sin, but he's not one who clears the guilty, and hence we talk about justice. Micah will talk about justice because he is a God who doesn't clear the guilty. He is holy, he is perfect, though he is abundant in love. Do you remember the African in the book of Acts? He was from Ethiopia. He went to Jerusalem to worship. Maybe he had some free time, vacation. While he was there, or maybe he had it before, he got a copy of the scriptures. And then he returned home. And by the Spirit of God, Philip met him in his chariot. And Philip discerned he was reading from the book of Isaiah, a prophet, not one of the minor prophets, but a major prophet, as we call it. And Philip asked him, you know, hey, African, what are you reading? And the Ethiopian said in so many words, how should I know unless there's someone to guide me? Well, I'm wondering if some of us feel that way sometimes when we're reading through not only a major prophet, but a minor prophet. How do I know? Sometimes the prophets can be a difficult read. If you don't feel that way, that's okay. But if you don't feel that way, just let me know, because then I'll tell Chris, Pastor Chris, that maybe you can be put in line for some of the preaching for the book of the prophets. But if it is your thought as well, sometimes reading the prophets is difficult. I don't know what I'm reading. Let's do a little bit of a review. So Pastor Chris has gone through this as well. But not all of you had class, discipleship curriculum class last time we met with Vito and Russell. So let me go over a few things from that. First of all, sometimes the prophets, the organization in the book of prophets seems unclear. But I got to keep in mind that the prophets are summaries, kind of summaries of the best messages of the prophet over a long period of time. And it might be something like someone putting together all of Pastor Chris's best messages from the time he began at Bethel till now, about 10 years. but not the whole message. It's just a synopsis, just a summaries. They may be connected by themes, but reading one after another might be a bit challenging. Well, the prophets are something like that. They're messages over a long period of time, but key ideas are repeated, and we got to look for those. And as we read the prophets, we should always have in mind that two major themes are simply judgment and salvation. And really, salvation through judgment. Salvation, purification, which is what God is trying to do with us through judgment. So the messages go kind of like that. And sometimes they alternate. Sometimes there isn't clear transitions. So you have to read carefully. You have to think hard. And it can be challenging. But I can look for those things. A judgment message will often consist of two parts. The Lord will lay out his accusation against his people, some sin or various sins. We'll look at a few of those today in the book of Micah. And then as a result, he'll say what he's going to do. He'll bring judgment. And it's all in accordance with his word, with the law, with a book of essentially Deuteronomy. Salvation messages can be, as Phil read, a picture of a perfect time of the rule of the greatest of all kings. Or it might describe in a more straightforward way just what God intends to do, to bless, to give the fullness of his blessings in accordance with his covenant love that we hear about in his name to his people. So we can be looking for those things as we're reading, and that'll help us organize what the prophet is saying. And actually, in the book of Micah, many see the word hear, that is listen, or hear the Lord, beginning at chapter 1. You can see it also in chapter 3 and in chapter 6, and kind of see kind of three parts to the book of Micah. And in each of those parts, sections, there's judgment and then salvation. Judgment, salvation, judgment, and salvation. So Micah is indeed going someplace. But another difficulty is sometimes, let me be a grammarian, sometimes the pronouns don't indicate, at least in the immediate context, who is being referred to, who the referent is. So you have a lot of, you know, I or we, you, your, they, their. Well, who are these? Who is the they? Who is the he? We have to look for cues, and sometimes our theology helps us to discern that. Let me give and I'll read for you the last two verses in chapter 2. This is after a message of judgment. And then verse 12 says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So who's the I? If we think of maybe New Testament themes, sure, we might think of the Lord. Then verse 13 says, he who opens the breach goes up before them. Now, who's the he? It was I, now it's he. And then they break through and pass. Now, who's the they? They break through and pass the gate going out of it, or out by it. Their king passes on before them. Then a key at the end, the Lord, Yahweh, is at their head. So this is some images. Doesn't give a lot of details or specifics, but those images are important. This is a promised blessing, promised salvation. And the Lord will be at the head of his people. Again, we don't have time to read through the whole book of Micah, but leadership in Micah's day was abusive. They're using their power for their own gain. Society was chaotic in that way, prosperous, but chaotic, and there was injustice. So here's a promise that things, when God comes, will be better. And the kind of leader that all of us are looking for, a shepherd, someone who cares, is able to gather the flock and protect them, is coming. The Lord's the one at their head. And actually in verse 13, the one who opens the breach and breaks through. Now we're not going to pick that up in English, but if I was a Hebrew speaker, I would make a connection, and this is what the prophets do. They know richly the word of God. They were making a connection with Genesis and chapter 38. You remember the story of Judah. Remember Judah and Tamar. Judah was becoming a Canaanite. He was living like an unbeliever. And Tamar was clinging to the promises of God. She knew that she was to be the one to carry on the line of the tribe of Judah. And Judah was messing it up. So, just to move forward, fast forward, Tamar's faith was honored, and in a very risky way, she gave birth to the next son of Judah, and they called him Perez. Well, in Hebrew, that word Perez sounds like, or it's related to breach, or opens the breach, or breakthrough. So the story in Genesis 38, you know, speaks to that time of God's intervention. And it was through Tamar, God's intervention to continue his promises, to carry on his plan for blessing. When mankind, even his own people, were in danger of messing it up. Same thing in Micah's time. God's people are messing it up, but God's going to come. He's going to make a breakthrough through the breach. He's going to bring at the head a shepherd. So 12 and 13, if I read it quickly, pass over, I might miss some of the connections, but definitely hear a promise of blessing that the Lord wants to do. So organization, to pick up on it, I have to think about judgment and salvation. And then, you know, read those pronouns carefully and look for clues who might be identified by them. The other thing about the prophets that make it a difficult read sometimes is it's poetry. So if we like straightforward communication, we'll struggle with poetry because poetry is elusive. It's sometimes ambiguous. There are different levels of meaning, but it's rich. Why poetry? Because it should evoke emotion, should enable us to engage with what the speaker is saying. Consider this part of the judgment speech in the beginning of chapter 3. Micah's addressing the leaders, and he says, "Is it not for you to know justice?" And the implication is, why don't you guys act in justice the way God demands? And listen to the image here. In fact, if I could remove a few words or the reference to people, I might think that someone like, you know, we have some hunters in our fellowship. Our reader this morning, Phil's one. Even pastor is a hunter. So listen to the description. "You who hate the good and love the evil," this is verse 2, chapter 3, "who tear the skin off of my people and their flesh off of their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them and break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." Almost seems X-rated or R-rated for the Bible. But Micah wants to generate a response. And the people are spiritually dull. So he's hitting hard with this evocative metaphor. And were they actually acting like cannibals? Well, not in a literal way, but in terms of carrying out God's standards of justice. Yes, they were. And Micah wanted them to feel it. So when we're reading the prophets, sometimes we have to slow down and think about the images that are being presented that either surface with intensity those sins, or maybe want to comfort us with the greatest comfort when there are messages of salvation, like some of the ones that Phil had read. Another difficulty with reading the prophets is sometimes the matter of application. So who is in mind for the applications? So just a few thoughts here. This would actually take a whole discipleship curriculum course. But just a few things is that actually when we're reading the prophecies, we don't know how literal the fulfillments will be. So again, they're images. They portray pictures for us. So how literally should we see them? Well, we don't really know that until after the fact. So some of those images we're waiting on to see what God will do. And we can't zoom with Micah to find out exactly what he had in mind. So the Lord wants us to wrestle with that and think of the big picture. Think of the great works that he's doing. Another thing is that sometimes in one of those messages or several back-to-back messages, the events that are future that are being described are kind of pushed all together in as one. So there isn't really any distinct chronology. So we shouldn't think or be so stressed out about figuring out chronology when we read prophecy. Again, think of the big things, what God is doing, what is he working towards, what are his plan, his will. For instance, in chapters 4 and 5 in Micah, chapters that speak of God's salvation to come, there's mention, first of all, of Assyria, and then of Bethlehem, where the king would come from, and then back to Babylon. So I won't go through the times, but you know that it's going back and forth chronologically. And then at the end of chapter 5, it speaks of the remnant of Jacob. Well, which remnant of Jacob? It describes future. Well, who's included in the remnant of Jacob? So again, good questions. Not going to resolve them all now. But again, just to keep in mind that keep the patterns, the big picture in mind, and the patterns in which God is working in mind, because the prophets love to talk about the future in terms of what God has done in the past. So they'll speak of deliverance or redemption in the future, much like what had happened in the Pentateuch during, for instance, the Exodus, the greatest of Old Testament examples of redemption. So, you know, we have to think broadly about things and make those connections. So you have to kind of free your thinking. That's what the prophets are. I mean, they're preachers. They're using every angle they can to engage the audience that sometimes is missing the point and not living the life that God wants. The prophet is trying to bring them back to the Word of God to know and to understand. So Micah, in context, a few things to continue our focus, to maybe overcome some of those difficulties in reading. First of all, we look at the heading. Micah gave us a heading. I remember that when we went through the prophet Joel, he didn't do that. But Micah's heading connects him with Isaiah, and connects them as well with Hosea. And in fact, if I read Micah and Isaiah together, there's some similar themes. Can't trace them all now, but even in chapter 4, we'll look at that if we have time. But chapter 4 actually has, first five verses, same part or same salvation prophecy of the kingdom, future kingdom, that Isaiah has. So Isaiah and Micah were buddies. They were co-laborers in ministry together. And then Hosea as well might have been known by Micah, the same kings that are mentioned. Again, the heading says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So both north and south. That's something of Micah's historical context. He's going to be speaking of the same themes. He's going to be speaking, for instance, of the incomparableness of Yahweh. Isaiah 40. If you've forgotten, you can go back and read that. But the Lord says, "No, who are you going to compare me to? Is there anyone like me?" As a theme throughout the second part of Isaiah. So Micah is picking up on that as well. And then as well in our heading there, there's kind of a subtle biographical note. Micah came from not Jerusalem, but Moresheth. So that's, archaeologists tell us, 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So that was his home. It was in the Shephelah, the rolling plains, beautiful place in Israel, farming area. It was near the Philistine border. But at some point, he decided he was going to go to Jerusalem. Don't know when or why, but most likely, most certainly, it was in relation to his call to ministry, to go to Jerusalem to do ministry. So he was leaving home, leaving whatever businesses he had there to go and to do the work of the Lord in Jerusalem. And it was not easy, but he was willing. He wasn't welcome at all points, but surprisingly, Micah, you know, with Isaiah, led a revival. Remember, one of the kings was Hezekiah. So I don't have time to go into that, but you have to go back to Isaiah 36 to 39, or Kings, or Chronicles, to read about Hezekiah, one of the good kings. But interestingly, in Jeremiah's day, when Jeremiah was being persecuted for his message, someone remembered Micah. This is 100 years or more difference. And in Jeremiah 26, verse 17, it says, certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, the minor prophet, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field. It's a message of judgment. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. In other words, become desolate. So here's the application in Jeremiah's day 19. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Micah? No. That is, Hezekiah not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? And for Jeremiah, in Jeremiah's day, but we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves, i.e. by not listening to the word of God. So Micah was part of a great revival in Israel. Judah, Unfortunately, it didn't last with the next king, but for a time, Micah with Isaiah, you know, turned the direction of the nation so they would not submit to Assyria or Egypt, but their trust would be in the Lord, and the Lord preserved in that the miraculous way that you can read about. Another thing about the context of Micah is that, as you know, it's one of the minor prophets. Well, in Judaism, they see the prophets, the minor prophets, all 12 of them, as one book. So if I'm seeing them as one book, then I can be inclined to read them together. If I'm going to read them together, then I'm going to read for, again, common themes. So indeed, in the middle of the minor prophets, we have Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, be next week, and they all say something of the name of God. They build upon the name of God that we talked, the name of Yahweh, and connected with repentance. Now in Jonah, the pagans repented based upon God's compassion. Jonah didn't like that, but God is a God who forgives transgression, iniquity, and sin. Now in Micah's day, that's the challenge. God is one who's abundant. He'll cast our sins into the depths of the sea, but he demands justice. He demands upright living. So will the people repent? Kind of left open in Micah. And then in Nahum, it's kind of, round two of Jonah, back with Nineveh. Are they going to repent? Are they going to maintain their repentance? Well, they didn't. And God by no means clears the guilty. So those three books in the middle kind of fit together. And again, they could be related. We had Joel already, could be related to Joel. Joel speaks of the name of Yahweh in the context of repentance. So these are some of the themes as well in the book of Micah. Yahweh will not ignore injustice, but he is without rival. He's incomparable in covenant love and forgiveness, so that a wise response, one of the encouragements in the book of Micah, a wise response is to fear the Lord, like Micah exemplifies for us. So moving through some of the main points in my book of Micah, and again, I'm going to be doing that quickly. I won't be able to read all the scriptures I'd like to, but first point where Micah begins, I have written, there you go, Yahweh comes triumphantly against, you'd say, false worship, or I'm using a fake worship. Comment that in a minute. But let me read for you where Micah begins. Again, verse 2, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. God's the creator of heavens and earth. And let the Lord God, Yahweh God, be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. So he's coming. Behold, Yahweh is coming from his place, will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. What are the high places? High places, places of worship, kind of the ancient Near Eastern mentality. I'm going to get close to God by going to a high place. Well, those are forbidden. There's only one place. Once Jerusalem was set up, only one place in which to worship God ritually. Let me pass verse 4, verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? In other words, the idolatry, the false worship there, and the consequent injustice. And is it not, and what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So the place where the creator of heaven and earth was to be worshipped, he wasn't being worshipped. The worship was corrupted, compromised, disturbed. Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay waste. The Lord comes triumphantly against false worship. Fake worship, if you permit me to use the term. And in chapter 5, verses 10 to 15, similarly speaks of a day. I'm not going to read those verses, but it speaks of the day when the Lord's going to cut off every false trust, whether it's military or any other human accomplishment or false worship, idols. The Lord's going to cut it off. I will cut it off. I will root it out. I can't have it. Well, God, remember, he's a God who abounds in covenant love and faithfulness. All that God's love gives, forgiveness, and all the fullness of earthly blessings, how can he give it if the people don't receive it? If they're going someplace else for the blessings that they want. Well, it can't happen. Only the Lord is the source. So the Lord Yahweh, he comes triumphantly in that chapter 5 context with an lifted up hand, just like in the days of Exodus. You know what an athlete does when he does that. Well, that's nothing compared to the Lord's hand. When he raises his hand, then it's a complete wipeout. If he comes, there no one can stand. Everyone is blown away. There is no chance for a comeback. Verse 9 in chapter 5. He comes triumphantly against all rivals because he's a jealous God. And I'm calling it any supposed rival to God, fake worship. And yes, I'm using the contemporary term, but I'm not going to comment on any political allegiances. But if you're familiar with that term and how it's used, you know that it raises up, again, the emotions and emotive response. And we might think of the lies or deceit that are attributed with that term and the way it's used. Same thing here. False worship, an idol of the heart, is more fake than anything that is called fake today. I mean, we're talking about the Lord of all heaven and earth and supposed rivals or any rival that man would put there. It's just incongruous. It should fill us with a great disdain for anything that takes away glory to our God. So the greatest, summarize here, the greatest, most consequential, the most overarching justice issue is not at the horizontal level between people, not that those aren't legitimate, but the starting point, the greatest, you know, Pastor Chris has told us that, as well as the vertical. So what happens this way is never going to make sense if this is not right, if there's not true worship. And I think we can see that in some of the chaos and unrest of our country today. So Deuteronomy, again, tells us God's intent. Deuteronomy 18 proclaims, when you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. That means any idolatry, false worship, consulting sorcerers, or any kind of spiritists, anything, any fake worship. And then the point is, in the same context, is you shall be blameless before Yahweh your God. That's what the Lord is after. Are we going to be blameless if we're caught up in idols of the heart, idolatry, false worship, fake worship? It's not possible. Only the God who is holy, the God who abounds in covenant love and faithfulness, the God who pardons, the God who's compassionate and gracious, only He is the one who can source, empower us with those attributes. And that's where He's going. That's why the prophets speak of judgment and as well give those salvation images, glimpses, to keep us moving on along the right track. You know, let me close here with, I always am encouraged and also bothered by David Pallison. Recently went to be with the Lord. Got to hear him in the classroom in Miriam State, took classes with him. But he has some x-ray questions or encouragements that, I mean, we don't have idolatry like in the ancient Near East, but we still have idols of the heart. The heart remains desperately wicked and deceitful. And even our regenerated hearts can be tempted. So a few David Pallison x-ray questions to help us think through that. What do you want? What do you desire? What do you crave? What do you long for? What are your plans, agendas, strategies, intentions designed to accomplish? Making disciples? Glorifying God? Or something else? What do you pray for? The fact that we pray, David says, does not necessarily mean we are where we should be spiritually. On the contrary, prayer can be a key revealer of the idols of the hearts. Prayer can reveal patterns of self-centeredness, self-righteousness, fear of man, so forth. You know, I'm praying, good start, but what am I really passionate about in my prayers? Is it coming from God, from the Word of God, where He's heading? I wanted to mention as well Titus chapter 2. Think of what God is doing, the fulfillment of that. Titus 2, 13 and 14, our hope, you know, the hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. What did that giving accomplish? Same thing that Mike is concerned about. To redeem us from all lawlessness, kinds of things we read about in Micah. And also to purify for Himself, for Jesus, a people of His own possession, that remnant, that inheritance. And for what purpose? Zealous for good works. See, that's what Mike is about too. Micah 6:8, if we get to that. Micah 6:8. One more David Pallison question, especially in our time of difficulties. What do you see as your rights? What do you feel entitled to? What do you feel is your right to expect, seek, require, or demand? especially when they're being taken away. Are my rights as an American citizen also divinely ordained rights from Yahweh? So let us think through some of those questions to ensure that we're free of fake worship, and that we're rejoicing when the Lord comes against it. The Lord comes against, as well, injustice. Yahweh condemns injustice, but never impatiently. So again, this is a second part, maybe, of the judgment speeches in the book of Micah. And as we mentioned, the injustice issues logically follow from the false worship issues. If I'm not right with God, there's no way I'm going to be right with every other person. Because to be right with every other person in difficult situations certainly requires his resources of love and forgiveness, compassion and patience. If worship is fake, then justice will be fake, or at best, it'll be incomplete and inconsistent. I think that's what we can readily see around us today. Justice must flow from Yahweh and from his teachings. Just think of God's government in the ancient world, ancient Israel, Ten Commandments, to tablets. Second half, deal with my relationship with people. Horizontal level. First half, my relationship with God. So you can think of the relationship in regards to David's sin. He violated every one of those. Think through them. You can trace through them yourself. First, it started with coveting, and that's actually mentioned in Micah. The first sin that he mentions, they coveted. So the one that's hard to detect, because it's an issue of the heart. Everything else is observable. Coveting is not always immediately observable. But there's David. Started with covenant, and then he violated them all, which suggests that he wasn't right. Here, the man after God's heart at that time wasn't right with God either. So indeed, there. But by the grace of God go I as well. So David reflected upon that in Psalm 51. Even though he broke the second part of the commandments, the way he worded it, he said, not to ignore that, but he said, against you only have I sinned, Yahweh. I don't deserve your grace and mercy, but that was his appeal. So it's the same for us today, even nationally. Of course, we're not the national people of God in America, but where God's standards are ignored, violated, or only inconsistently adhered to, well, there's going to be problems in justice areas. So you can trace that out. And let me say, as we talk about justice, we can say, I don't necessarily encourage it because of the confusion, but we can speak of actually social justice. Now, don't turn me off. Pastor Chris used the word societal justice, or just justice. But actually social justice begins in the Bible. And it's a term that the world has taken away from the church, from the scriptures, and kind of transformed it. It'd be possible for us to take it back. Again, we can use different terms, but the notion of social justice, right and just relationships with all people, the care for every member of society, that's a biblical idea. That's God's idea. It's not a human idea or any human government's idea. It's God's idea. So to put all those justice issues and right relationship, it takes that proper relationship with the Lord. I don't have time to demonstrate from Scripture, but two words, righteousness and justice, or sometimes it's translated judgment, those two words together are often paired. They come together in different forms. I didn't take a count, I should have counted, but upwards, maybe about 100 times or close to 100 times. So it's a major theme in Scripture, obviously. Again, it comes from God. God's throne is rooted in righteousness and justice and judgment. That was what was demanded of the Davidic king, righteousness and justice, social justice or societal justice. The king was to make sure that was done over all his reign. A good passage would be Psalm 72, verse 1. Sorry, we can't go there. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22, 2 to 5. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Yahweh, our righteousness, speaks of the branch that's coming, the righteous branch. Who is that? Of course, it's the perfect king, the perfect son of David. Jesus brings perfect societal justice, perfect, if you will, social justice, because he knows, as we read in Isaiah 11, he does it perfectly by the Spirit without fail. So Micah preaches against violations of societal justice. I don't have time to read. I'm looking at the time, so I'm not going to read all the passages, but chapter 2, there's abuse of power by those in power, possessing property, victimizing the vulnerable of society, children, widows, dishonesty in business practices. See that in chapter 6, verse 11. Bribery, beginning of chapter 7. And even perhaps abiding by unjust laws, following in the statutes of Omri and Ahab. If you remember those characters, the worst among the worst kings in Israel. I remember the story of Jacob or Naboth's vineyard. Sorry, I don't have time to go into that. Look at what Micah is focused intently upon and courageously calling out among his people. So I wonder what Micah would tell us today, what we should confront. Again, we can't zoom him in. Look at Bethel. I think we've done well in some issues. Bethel has champions, for instance, for foster care, adoption of kids without a quality home. Bethel has champions for the rights of the unborn, for those living with disabilities, for equipping urban youth, and even for racial healing. And I'd like to pause at that point here and encourage us, at least as a church, to think, continue to think more about racial reconciliation. And I'm not an authority on this, but I think it's a strategic time to think about it, even as a church, even beyond what we're doing. A few things come to mind. First of all, certainly it's unavoidable for us to think about if we're paying attention to what's going on in our country. And what's going on is going on without wholesome clarity. So what do I do? How do I respond? How do I sort through all what's being said? We might think of, as well, our Bethel 1 our Bethel One for Wilmington connection. How can we build upon that genuinely towards racial healing, is another term, not just reconciliation, but healing. We might consider, I'll put in a plug for the missions team. We have a champion for racial reconciliation in our missions chair with Brett, and he's done it in his college years and is still doing that. And as well, I have an SIM colleague who is doing it in the greater Philadelphia area with, he calls it a bridge builder team. So black and white, they're together, they meet in prayer, and they talk, they communicate. They also hold training for churches, for maybe ethnically distinct churches meeting together and talking about the issue. So I want to pursue that with him. He's offered to come to Bethel to do that. So please keep your antennas up for any survey notices for interest. But then as you think about the issue, think of it maybe with Tony Evans, if you know that name. He's author of this book and many other books. He's a pastor in Dallas. He was my evangelism teacher when I was at Dallas Seminary. He was the first African-American to graduate with a doctorate from Dallas. So he's written this book, Oneness Embraced. Listen to what he says about the need for racial healing. Again, there's confusion on this. Secular history has often excluded the whole truth from its record of accounts. It has rewritten the annals of our foundation to offer a one-sided and limited view of the founding of our nation. Even though African Americans were involved and present as freed men, and not only as slaves, in the critical junctures of the birthing of our land, our history books, mainstream movies, and often even our artistic renditions show little or no racial diversity. African American heroes of such important battles, such as the Battle of Bunker Hill, are not only completely absent from mainstream historical accounts, but also more recently explained away out of paintings made by those who witnessed the battle firsthand. So they were involved. And here's kind of a reflection on that, Tony says. What this has done in America, in the America psyche, is elevate one group of people, white Americans, above all others. This is his words, not mine. Not only does it disconnect African Americans from any personal heritage to our nation, but it also offers an incomplete and inaccurate view of ourselves. An erroneous view of oneself, or a misguided view of another, as is the case when whites are taught an anemic view of black achievement and involvement in our land and churches, leads to actions that perpetuate the illusion on both sides, and maybe even fake justice. That's my addition. More positively, consider what he says here at another point. As he's thinking about the black church and comparing it with the New Testament church, which is what we always want to do. We want to be like the New Testament church. Think of this, and again, you have to read the book for the development of his idea. When we examine the New Testament definition of the church and juxtapose it with the functioning of the historical black church, it becomes clear that the two institutions were very similar. That's his claim. As such, these two institutions, that is the New Testament church, historical black church, are in a unique position to teach both the black and white churches of today what true biblical Christianity looks like when it operates in a church that truly makes God the center of its existence. So again, that's just a teaser there. You have to read the book to flesh it out. But if it's true, you know, again, meeting together with our brothers and sisters in Wilmington, church-wide, making friendships, building relationships, can be instructive for us, for our spiritual life, for our spiritual health as the people of God at Bethel. But I need to move on. So we've talked about judgment. What about salvation? And we're going to be moving through this too quickly. As I said, in chapters 4 and 5, the major salvation messages. We looked at the end of chapter 2 as well. You can go to chapter 7. The book ends with a salvation message. But we see that God wonderfully, his plan is to wonderfully restore kingdom justice for all. So these salvation messages provide that motivation for societal justice, for doing what's right. And again, it keeps in mind, keeps us before us, what God has in mind. So very quickly, we'll talk about, let me read through this vision of the kingdom, verse 4, and then this mention of the king as quickly as I can. Well, let me just, maybe you know it from some songs as well, but chapter 4, verse 1, it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up on the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, hey, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Wouldn't that be wonderful to have that now? And what do they want to do? That he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. The law. That's the basis for social justice, true social justice. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge, and then you know that. This is in Isaiah 2. The implements, war implements, be built into farming implements. So there'll be peace, no more war. No, justice will really be in place when the word of God is central. And when the king is there, when all the nations are bound by it and are delighted to learn, and everyone in verse 4 will be at peace, so sit under your fig tree or whatever else you have, your oak tree, I don't know, in Delaware. And we will all walk in the name, verse 5, of the Lord, Yahweh our God, forever and ever. See, that's where God's headed to. That's why he comes in judgment, to purify, to bring us to the point of walking with him. That's what the kingdom is about. That's what he wants to do. That's what justice is about. And the king's going to do it. The king is a shepherd. So we have that remarkable prophecy in verse 2, chapter 5. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler of Israel, who's coming forth of his old, from ancient of days. And in verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. So we know that's Jesus. We can think of Gospel of John chapter 10. He's the true shepherd. He's not a hireling. He's the true shepherd that cares for his own. So he is. Verse 4, in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord is God. The result? So all of God's people will dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. We should just be blown away with this, not only his ministry, but the prophecy. This is about 725 years before Jesus came. And he's identifying the town, little village town. Not only the town, but Ephrathah, probably a district or neighborhood. This is our God. This is the magnitude of our God's sovereignty. 700 years. Can you imagine here, northern Wilmington, Marsh Road, 700 years? You think Del Dot will be finished the entry ramp down there by then. 700 years, the Lord knows the place, he knows the neighborhood, and it's too little. It's utterly unimpressive. God's going to put the greatest of all kings there. He's going to make it happen. And it's maybe not even known fully at this point. This is the magnitude of our God's sovereignty and the fact that he is going to restore kingdom justice for all that walk according to his word. When the word is central, and the word is, when we abide by the word, then the promises flow through the king. And that should fill us with hope. There's more that I could say there, but I can't right now, other than to remind us, again, thinking of the sovereignty of God, and you know, think about your life and how it fits into the kingdom. You know, it's not easy, but what was said to Mary and Sarah is the same thing that is said to us. Remember, for nothing will be impossible with God. When Mary said, how will it be? It is the Virgin Mary. Sarah, is anything too difficult? That means anything too wonderful for God? God wonderfully restores. Wonderfully means only something only God can do. Is anything too wonderful for Yahweh? Not for Mary, not for Sarah and God, Abraham, God's kingdom purposes, not for any one of us, because his kingdom justice is for all of us. I'm going to have to stop here and pull a Pastor Chris, although I won't video it, but I have a last point. Who will be Micah-like for justice? I want you to think about that and meditate on it, but maybe I'll have it put in the announcements, just a brief outline, four points with some scripture to meditate upon, but especially thinking about Micah said he was spirit-filled. That's one thing, verse 8 in chapter 3. But I'm looking at chapter 7. So this is what I'll leave you with Micah, in view of all that God has planned for us. But as for me, this is Micah now, the me is Micah, I will look to the Lord, but we can be Micah-like. So we can do the same thing today. We're waiting for that kingdom. The king we know all the more, because the king has come, the shepherd has come, he shepherds us even now. The perfection of that, the consummation of that is yet to come. So I, with Micah, I will wait for the God of my salvation. And then look at this. My God will hear me. You know, in Hebrew, might be unimpressive to you, but only two words. Yishma'ani Elohe, God will hear me. God will hear me. So that's what we have, especially when we're kingdom focused, when we're in line with his word, in line with his standards for justice, when we're on board with what he's working towards, because he's the sovereign God. God will hear me. Amen.